Go grab your Bibles, first of all. Turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 10. We continue in our John sermon series. We are in week 40. Week 40. I'm very thankful for Steve Obert filling the pulpit last week in my absence. The flu bug I came down with was brutal. I thank you for your prayers and for your support of Steve. If you missed Steve's sermon last week, you really should make time this week, if you haven't already, to sit and listen to it at home. Best hour that you'll spend this week is to sit with your word open and your ears tuned in to the teaching of the word. Steve did a great job. Preached with conviction, a very important truth about the fight for which worldview we as Christians are living in. Steve preached about the reality of the temptation that we have to live in the wisdom of our own mind, our own opinions, our own wisdom, and practice outside of God's revealed will given to us in the Holy Scriptures. That when we do that as Christians, we misrepresent Him and we live our lives outside of Christ. We should, in all things, as much as possible, climb into God's Word and say, what does this instruct me to do and how to think about this matter? And we then submit ourselves to that. I want God to command me. I want His ways, for His ways are higher than my ways, the scriptures say. Let us be a church that constantly fights the temptation to be more wise than scripture. Let us be a church that wants to constantly open God's word and say, Lord, what in my life have I been doing that is in disobedience or is outside of what You have commanded or implored me to do, and let me repent and make a change joyfully unto what You've given and trust You in that. This is what the Lord laid on Steve's heart to preach last week, and it was a good word, and I appreciate you, brother, for your work in the word. You need to go listen to it if you didn't already, and if you listened to it when you were here and you already forgot, go listen to it again. I'm serious. It's a real battle. It's a real battle for us to give in to the wisdom of man. Today, we pick back up in our sermon series, the Gospel of John and chapter 10, verse 22. Lots to do and less time than normal. So, Lord, by Your will, lead us. A little intro here, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Let's stop there. A little time and place here real quick. The Feast of Dedication took place in the middle of December. That was the annual celebration of the Feast of Dedication. John confirms this by saying it was winter, which it was. The Feast of Dedication is an eight-day festival. You know of it by a different name. It's called Hanukkah. That's what this is. Practiced annually by the Jews to celebrate God's protection of the people in their wanderings in the days of old, and to celebrate God's intervention for the restoration of the temple. That was one of the big purposes of this celebration, to celebrate the rededication of the Holy Temple, the second temple that was built in Jerusalem that happened at the time of the Maccabean revolt. This dedication, this Feast of Dedication, aka Hanukkah, is also known as the Festival of Lights for the Jews. This is a Judaism practice. In John 10:23, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. The colonnade, to give you an understanding of now the place, we know the time of year and what this dedication of the Feast of Dedication is, so now let's look at the location. In the colonnade at the temple, the colonnade was about 200 yards long, and offered protection from the east wind that would blow hard on the temple. It's going to be an important gathering place for the early church in the year to come. But on this day, huge crowds moving about. Imagine 200 yards. That's two football fields long. Part of the temple. So it was big. I mean, you've seen some movie footage of the Temple of Jerusalem in different movies. Not that that's always accurate, always great. But you can picture with me the covered long walkways by which there's busyness and bustling underneath. That's what this is. Jesus' next interaction is going to take place here. So now that we have some context and some time, we can look at what is said. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." It's amazing how blind the spiritually blind are. Think about the discourse Jesus just finished giving in chapter 10, as we've studied in the weeks before. Jesus proclaiming, "I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the one who will lead my sheep to pasture, not imposters. I know my sheep know me, they hear my voice, they follow me." He just got done saying again and again, "My people know who I am and I know them." And the crowd's first question is, "Hey, tell us who you are because we don't know. Are you the Messiah?" And this is the same for those of you looking into Christianity. If you're here today, you're not part of the church, you're not part of the saved, you are looking into Christianity. If you are doing that, you must understand, you are not considering religion. You might think you are. You may think that this church thing may be a good thing to add on to your life. No, what you are really asking as you look into Christianity is this: who is Jesus? Is he the promised Messiah from the beginning of time, the promised Redeemer, the promised hero for mankind? Is that who this is? The true hope of mankind? Is this truly God in flesh, as he proclaims to be, who died and rose again so that his people, his sheep, would truly know him, trust him, give their lives up for him, come to know joy and satisfaction in his pasture like never before? That's what you're asking. That's what you're looking into. And if he is, and you come to understand that he is, it will change everything about you. It will change your life if you truly come to know him. So do you know him? Not just know about him, but know him personally. If he is the Messiah, if what this book claims he did, then it changes everything about you and the life you live. For those of us who know him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Light, we do not just follow his teachings, or just emulate his ways. We worship Jesus Christ as God. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. There are places in the world for which that will get you killed. And in those places in the world, you don't not worship him as God because it will get you killed. That would be to not know him as he is to be known. You don't know how to not worship him as God if you know him, because that's what knowing him demands out of you. If you cannot worship him as God in the face of adversity, then I would say you don't know him. You have found religion. You have found something to put in your back pocket to make you feel better about your life. You have not been radically transformed by the gospel. We don't just admire him or follow him or swear allegiance to him. We worship Jesus. We worship him as the eternal, uncreated, omnipotent, all-wise creator, sustainer, redeemer of the universe. He is God, who is eternally one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the most significant man to have ever lived in the history of the world. We divide human history around his life. Before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, our history literally hinges on this man. You can't, you should not try to live your life without truly slowing down to take inventory of who he was. Because if he was God in flesh, if he came to save his people from eternal death unto eternal life, then you have to stop and do real business with where you stand with him. The Bible says that even if you choose to not do business with him, then you still did business with him. You will one day, as the scriptures proclaim, fall to your knees before him on that day by which, in great clarity, you realize Jesus is Lord of all. The problem is if you were not his in that moment, then you are damned to be apart from him forever. And it's too late. If you never gave your life to him, then on that day, when it all becomes clear, it's too late. Don't let this be you. I beg you to dig in with us. Ask questions. That's okay. You might have crazy doubts. You might have crazy fears. That's okay. I praise God for the men and women who journeyed with my wife. When I met her in college, she was an unbeliever. She had an angst against God. She had terrible pictures of the church from men and women who claimed Jesus, who showed her atrocities and sin and hypocrisy. And I praise God that he spurred her heart on unto continuing to come, unto continuing to ask questions, and that men and women sat with her patiently and answered those questions and pointed her to the truth of the word and pointed her to the gospel and trusted in God's plan for her life. And you know what happened? God saved her. So keep coming, keep asking, keep digging in, keep fighting. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not up to me to deliver it to you in such a way that you are convinced, and it's not up to you to be good enough, to be wise enough to figure it out on your own. We are desperate for him to save. On the heels of the blind man who believed, we have the Pharisees who denied him. That's what we've just seen in this text, in the prior verses. The division could not be deeper. You must see that. Blasphemy is what those who denied him are proclaiming he's saying, or worship is what's happening for those who know him. Blasphemy or worship. Stone him to death or worship him with your life. For those of you looking at him and asking, who are you? This is what's on the table. There is no fence sitting. You hear his call and you surrender your life to him, or you deny him and you live your life your way. There is no in between. You prove to be a part of his sheep or prove to not be. That's what he makes clear next. So look at verse 25, the beginning. Jesus answered them. They're asking, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. I told you who I was, and you do not believe me. When did he tell them? Let's recap real quick, a few reminders. To the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, he said clearly who he was. To the crowds in John 8, 58, he said clearly who he was. And to the blind man in John 9, 35 and 37, he said clearly who he was. Those are a couple of examples that this has happened. Then he continues, the works that I do in my Father's name also bear witness about me. So what are the works that he's done so far? Just in the Gospel of John's testimony, I'll mention a few. He changed water into wine in Cana in John 2. He healed the royal officer's son at Capernaum in John 4. He healed the paralytic at Bethesda in John 5. Pick up your mat and walk. He fed 5,000 people with a couple fish sandwiches in John 6. Jesus walked on water in John 6. Healing the blind man from birth, something that never happened, John 9, just to name a few things he's done. So he makes it clear, why do these people before him on this day not believe? He tells them in 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. I want to stop, and I want you to think about people you know who have denied Christ with their entire lives. And that even is for those who at one point maybe claimed Jesus, but their lives to this day continue to show a denial of Jesus as Lord. I want you to think about how helpless you have felt, how you have had days where you feel like a failure, that you could not win them to Jesus. You were so mad at them for not trusting Jesus and just surrendering their lives to him. Why are they so hard-headed? Why are they so blind? Jesus tells us part of the reality of that answer in John 10, 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The slavery of sin is real. The slavery of the evil one upon this lost world is real. And the reality of God's election to save some and not all is real. Church, the Christian world, maybe even the church you grew up in for a long time has said, much of it has said, God wants all to be saved. That he has made an invitation to all and he desires all to him. So it's up to the person. This is not the way the Bible teaches that God saves. It is a plucking of a couple verses out of context to come up with a Christian ideology that is not biblical. God righteously and sovereignly elects is what the word teaches us. He sent his son to die for his sheep, not for the entire world. God did not pay for the sins of those he knows will not be saved. Their sin remains on them. The wrath of God still rightly remains on them. They are due his justice. God is not unable to have those whom he wants. That's what that ideology teaches. He wants everyone. He's just not able to get all that he wants. That is a little God. That's a wee little God who sits back and hopes. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God we worship. He will have whom he wants, everyone. That's the confidence we go in the Great Commission to an unreached people group with. He will have everyone he wants. And man's response is, why not my brother? Why not my dad? Why not my son? Why not my mom? Why not my spouse? Why does that piece of trash over there get saved? And my loved one, who's a good person, doesn't. Is God unjust in this? You're not the first to ask that question if you've asked it. Paul answers that very question in Romans 9. Is God unjust in this, that he saves some and not all? Here's his response. Romans 9, 14 through 16. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. It's not up to your will, but on God who has mercy. And then with more clarity in verse 20 through 23 in the same chapter, Romans 9. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Or my brother or my son like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, an equal attribute of his love, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, an election beforehand, for his glory? I've heard many say over the years, Pastor, I don't like this teaching. I don't like what you're teaching here. I'm leaving to another church that does not teach these things. I don't like thinking of God this way. And I say humbly but boldly, what way do you not like? The way God's word speaks of himself? I join Paul in saying, who are you? Yeah, that's our sin, the people at work. It's our sin to think that we've got a better idea. We got a better way. It's our sin that wants to make God little and man big. It's our sin that causes us to look at our loved ones, as generous as they may be, as much horizontal good in their lives they may have done, and not to see them as utterly wicked without Jesus, deserving eternal damnation. You have a high view of man if you don't see an unbeliever in the fullness of their deserved justice of God. You have a high view of man. You don't have the right view of man according to the scriptures. You don't have a right view of a sinful man in comparison to the holy perfection of God. That gap should be massive in your head. So much so that when you consider anyone who's unsaved, you would fall on your knees to say, might you have your will to give them mercy? And I would be shocked if you did, because I see the vastness of the separation. I see what they deserve rightly because of their sin. You are worthy of more, much more, far more. What is the ways that you wish it would be, that God hopes all would come to him, that way thinks that God is out of control? That way thinks that God is unable to have whom he wants. That way thinks God submits to the will of man. That is not the God of the Bible. That's a God that man has come up with. It is a way that comes from using scriptures out of context and gives way to man's desires. It's a way that tears apart the true meaning of grace. Must understand, in the shadow of the glory and the perfection of God, no one is good. The person we say is a piece of trash compared to the loved one that we think is so gentle and caring member, both apart from Christ, are equally damned in their sin. You have to see that. Yeah, the horizontal lives they live maybe are far different. Big deal. That doesn't matter at judgment day. What matters is, are you reconciled to the holiness of God because of the perfection of Jesus or not? It's only when we bring God low and lift man high that we think we deserve anything he offers. Grace is only amazing when we see we deserve none of what he gave us. Are you with me there? Don't say grace is amazing if you don't get that. It's just a sweet song then. It is amazing when you deserved none of it. Grace is amazing when you see that he would choose any of us to be his sheep, to be called his sons and daughters. Church, Confess your sin to God if you hold him in contempt for not doing your will. That is sin. Confess it. If you are mad at him for not saving those you love, confess that sin. He owes you none. He has shown many mercy, and that is amazing. And he is saving others still. That is amazing. Whew. If you are here today and you have not heard the voice, his call, you have yet to follow him, let me say this, that even though time is short, you still have hope. The call of God may still be coming in your life, so listen, come near and hear the gospel. See God in flesh, see the Messiah and believe. Turn from your sin and trust it all to him. Now look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. I make them mine. I am reconciled to them is what he's saying there. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They're mine. We know each other now. We're not separated by that sin anymore. And they follow me. They surrender their deadly doing, their old ways, their failed ways of self-rule. They die to themselves and they live their lives for me, for my glory, for my purposes, for my commands. That's what following Jesus is. Let me ask you who claim Jesus as Lord. Are you known for wearing the gear of Christianity, but you're not known for being on the field? You're all about Team Jesus with your words, maybe with your Sunday attendance. But are you known for living like him? Are you known for being radically sold out? That you give it away for the name of Jesus. You take up your cross and you follow him with your life. You're not ashamed of him. Because that's what it means to when he says, they follow me. He means their entire lives are transformed. There's nothing they hold back. It all goes on the altar for his namesake. That's the life of a follower of Jesus. And we're pursuing it every day as we fight our sin. Look at this good news, sweet news in verse 28. I give them, talking about his sheep, the ones he knows, the ones who follow him, I give them eternal life. Eternal life, life that never ends. We can't fathom this. We have no reference in our heads around how big this is. How great the massiveness of this promise, of this gift. I mean, think about great things you've been given. When I turned 12, I was given a rad mountain bike. It was awesome. When I was 18, I had the privilege of snowboarding one of the greatest mountains in the Western Hemisphere in Canada, twice the size of Mammoth, so tall that you are above the clouds when at the top of the mountain. I've stood there under the most massive blue sky on top of the world, looking at lands far away. And it was great. It was awesome. And that was nothing in comparison to life that does not end. We celebrated one of our brothers' graduation to eternal life this last Thursday. Richard Enns. Lost his battle with cancer. Richard, who was sitting here months ago, in our perception, healthy as a horse, he's gone. But he's gone to be with Jesus. We had a party Thursday. I was talking about how awesome eternal life is, how awesome it is to be with Jesus for eternal life, and I mentioned 1 Corinthians 2:9. Here's how awesome it is. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It's so good, you can't dream it up. I could take time to go into verses that describe the feast we will eat, the fine wine we will drink, the party that we will have. There will be no more suffering, no more tears, no more sickness, that you will have a hundredfold of family, of loved ones, of houses that you ever knew in this time. But that would be to sell you short, to only focus on that stuff. Why? Because Jesus has already highlighted the greatest joy of eternal life when he says of his sheep, I know them. This is the prize, church, that we are reconciled, living and thriving relationship with God. That Jesus knows us. This is the prize of all prizes. It's the opposite of the hell of all hells. And when I declare to them, Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, speaking of the goats, speaking of not his sheep, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The greatest prize, our greatest satisfaction is to know God and enjoy him forever. Amen? Amen. Piper says it so well in his book, God is the Gospel. John Piper says, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. People who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. It gets better. Listen to what he says next. I've given them eternal life. That's eternity with God. And then he adds to this clarity. He says, they will never perish. They will not ever perish. My sheep will not be destroyed or defeated. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4 real quick. I'll put it on the screen. Verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure, the treasure of God, in jars of clay. We're the jars of clay. To show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're fragile, we're weak. None of this we did on our own. The glory belongs to God. The power belongs to God. So Christian, when you're sick, when you are lame at certain parts of life, when you stumble and struggle, Paul says, in your weakness, he is stronger. It's not about you getting super rad. It's about God being seen as super rad in your weakness. That's okay. That's what it's saying. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. But I thought Jesus just said we won't perish. Don't hear that as you are now in a bubble and unaffected by the hardship of this life and that you won't die. That's not what that means. It says we're being given over to death all the time. The physical body will see its end. You will physically die one day. Every one of us. Unless you're here at the very end, if that's the case, the scriptures say it's going to be so big, I think you're going to have other things on your mind. All right? I digress. His reference to not perishing is in contrast to eternal life. To perish is a reference to eternal death. It's the spiritual death. It's the eternal separation from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life, perishing, eternal death. That's not saying you won't die in the physical. It is also not saying you won't suffer in this time. You might be thinking earlier, Pastor, it feels a little morbid that you're talking to these young ones about they might go die. Yeah, they're going to the most harsh region in the world with something they're not supposed to be bringing there. Where quickly and easily Christians are killed for that. Not only that, but when we look at the most faithful in their work for the Lord, they were killed for their faith. We are guilty of living too much in a bubble, of living as long as we all do. More of us should be being killed for our faith. That's truth. That's truth. And we start that journey by dying to ourselves, dying to our abundance, dying to the things we overhold on, and giving our lives away, obeying God's word, serving others, tearing down our own kingdoms we're building to build his kingdom. And for some of us, that might mean we get faced with the opportunity to proclaim Jesus in the face of a gun and die, or in the face of a trial and be locked up, or in the face of a foreign land and be hung. We're buried alive, or whatever else may come. Church, it's happening all the time around the world right now. We live in a bubble. But the surpassing power belongs to God. Even though we're afflicted in all these ways, what's the promise of this passage? We're not crushed. We're not driven to despair. We're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. The sheep of Jesus' flock have eternal life and will never perish. Hear that. Beaten, yes. Killed, yes. Persecuted, yes. Not disparaged. Not forsaken. Not destroyed. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And then he goes on to say, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I love this. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The hand of God is no small thing. Now remember, as we've been learning in midweek, this is an anthropomorphic phrase. What that means is the writer is using human body-like metaphors to illustrate something about God. Does God have a hand? No, he's spirit. But the bigness of God's hand holding his people is a metaphor to say, dude, that's a really secure place to be. The grip of God is unbreakable. If God has you, if you are his, who can get you? That's what the song meant that we just sang earlier. Who can defeat us? No one. Who can overcome us? No one. We're in the grip of God if you're saved. If you are his, blood bought with his perfect son's blood, adopted into his family, vouched for, claimed from slavery into slavery to sin into his kingdom, he has secured you in his grip. Who is going to take you out of there? No one. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That word hidden there is security. The implications of this verse are staggering. We love in our society certainty. We love to be assured, but there is nothing certain but death and taxes, is the world's phrase. All of life is crazy, uncertain, but in the scriptures, we who are saved have a certainty. As hard as you try to keep your family safe and secure, there's a gazillion ways that you are not safe and secure. I mean, you can have them locked in a 10-foot deep room with 12 gauge pointed at the door, any bomb, fire tank, missile, or microorganism could still take you out in any second. But this is huge. This is game-changing news. For those who are saved by the blood of Jesus are hidden in Christ, in God. Security at the highest level. Hidden here means secure, out of reach. Your soul, your eternity, your identity is so secure in Christ who is God. Who's going to break you out? If God has you, you're His. Nothing, not anything can break you out. Why? Because it's God. This is huge news. Because even we who are truly saved, we still fight sin. And we still must practice repentance. We still struggle against sin. We still fall down. This is why you knowing your eternal security is so important. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one, not even yourself, on your worst day. Here the Lord anticipates more objections. A.W. Pink says this well. He knew full well there would be some quibblers who would be foolish enough to say, true, but the devil is unable to pluck us from the hand of God, but we are still free agents and therefore could jump out if we choose to do so. Christ now bars this miserable perversion, he says. He shows us how it is impossible for a sheep to perish, even if he desired to, as though one ever did, because the true sheep in the end will endure in their faith. The hand of Christ is beneath us. The hand of the Father is above us. We are secure in the clasp of omnipotence. God makes no mistake in saving His. You are saved if you are saved. You are secure. The reference here is that He is greater than all. This is the ongoing theme of the Holy Scriptures. No one is higher, no one is more powerful. Who can overcome Him? Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I am secure in His grip. If I am saved, He holds the chain of my life from beginning to end. I don't have time to dig into 1 Peter 1 through 5, but go read that. Circle that on your notes, 1 Peter 1 through 5. Power of God is what holds us secure. The election of God is what makes us new. The new birth, the choosing, the causing us to be reborn is the work of God. None of this is a mistake. Even in the midst of the storms of life, the trials and the temptations of life, we stand fast in the hand and the power of the living God. And so in closing, verse 30. We'll end with 30 and we'll pick up with 30 next week. I and the Father are one. This is one of the hinging points of the Gospel of John. This affirms the unity of the Trinity, the divine perfection of Christ, equal with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One in what? Unquestionably in the work of power, where He protects His sheep, does not allow any of them to be plucked out of His hand. What the Father is, the Son is. The work of the Father is the work of the Son. The Father is almighty, so is the Son likewise. Nothing can resist the Father, so nothing can resist the Son. Whatever the Father hath, the Son hath. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. Jesus is God, church. Do you believe this? Not just about it, do you believe into Him with your whole life? This is the purpose of this letter of the Gospel of John. John is highlighting Jesus' deity that you would believe. Again, in John 20:31, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. Evidence of eternal life as we have seen it today. Do you believe? John 8, looking back, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Do you believe? You must believe. You must follow him with your life. Just like in John 6, looking back, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 3, 16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To give you a reminder of this, the word whoever there translates the Greek word pos. It does not mean whoever, it means all. The word believes in the Greek is pistion, the verb form of the word believe. It's translated into believing. It's the act of believing. It's not a momentary belief. It is an ongoing belief, an enduring belief. To understand the word him, we simply go back to the last statement. It is Jesus we're talking about. Finally, the word in, to believe in him, is the word es, which is translated into. All the believing into Jesus. It's not just believing about, it's believing into. It's submitting your life to him. Believing Jesus. If you just believe about him, you're no different than the demons, the Bible says. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. That's James 2:19. It's not enough to say I am for Jesus. I have a vote for Jesus pinned on my chest. He says you must give up the old life, the life by which you were the ruler, the life you once lived in the flesh, and give your life to me, to come to me and believe into me. This is why Jesus came into the world. This is why he spoke these words in our text today. This is why I'm preaching this message. That this can happen here today. That you can hear this message as an unbeliever or a believer who is distant in your faith and practice from God. And I pray that at the end of this message, as we conclude, you are a believer into Jesus. You are dependent on him for all things. Amen. Father God, I pray for this flock, for these sheep, that we would be confident in your word, confident in the truths that you have given us, in the promises you have made for eternal life, that we will not perish, that no one or nothing can take us out of your holy grip, your security, your promises, that you have a people, they are your sheep, and the fact that you have decided to save some is amazing. I pray for those who are listening, whether today or later on the podcast, who are yet to believe, that this is the hour by which they see and savor the gospel and are saved. This is the hour they die to themselves and are alive in Christ. That they would join us in discipleship and unity as a church and mature and grow and be prepared to give our lives away for this gospel, for your glory, for others' good. Lord, let us not take these things lightly. Let us not just be moved emotionally this morning, Father, but let us be moved unto action, unto repentance, unto obedience, unto worship as we continue in our beginnings, our first fruits of this week, in exalting your holy name. Hear us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and worship him.